Thank you. Good morning. Well, like the participation this morning already. It's good to see so many of you here. And for those of you who are gathered around screens at home watching this live stream, welcome as well to this gathering of Vine Street Baptist Church. And we have just a couple of quick announcements this morning. One is we will be participating in communion here today. If by chance you have a sensitivity to gluten, there are on the table in the back a couple of the wafers that are of the gluten-free variety. So at some point during the service, if that applies to you, please go ahead and make use of those for when we participate together in the Lord's Supper. The only other announcement we have is that during the life of the church this week, we will be meeting together as small groups. If you have not connected to a small group and have an interest in checking one out, please see Pastor Mike, who will be able to give you some instructions on when and where those are meeting and how you can take a look at how those are structured. Please join me now in our call to worship, read from Psalm 65. Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed, O you who hear prayer. To you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you attend. atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, your answer is with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples. So those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning like the psalmist in prayer and recognize that you are a great and sovereign Lord over all the earth. Lord, there is an abundance of life that is made possible only because of your goodness, and that you have not stopped there in giving us your beautiful creation, but you have atoned for our transgressions through your Son, Jesus Christ. You have invited us into your presence. And so, Lord, it is with this in mind, with all these things in mind, that we gather together as your chosen people to worship and give you praise this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and worship with us this morning.
Runes yet visible above in beauty. my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of Thy name. Jesus, the name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, His blood availed for me. He speaks and listening to His voice, new life the dead receive. The mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe.
Please be seated.
Before we go into a time of corporate confession, we'll have just a few moments of private, silent confession. Please join me now as we recognize that we come to our Lord as sinners in need of help. Holy Father, You see us as we are and know our innermost thoughts. We confess that we are unworthy of Your gracious care. We forget that all life comes from You and that to You all life returns. We have not sought to do Your will with our whole hearts. We have not lived as grateful children, nor loved as Christ loved us. Apart from You, we are nothing. Only Your grace can sustain us. Lord, in Your mercy, forgive us, heal us, and make us whole. Set us free from our sin, and restore us to the joy of Your salvation, now and forevermore. Amen. Hear now these words from the prophet Micah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says this word of pardon. Who is a God like You, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Amen. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have invited us into your holy presence, knowing that we are not capable of coming into your presence unless we can first be cleansed of our sins, our unrighteousness, our iniquities. And so, Lord, you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may put on, we who are unholy, put on his holiness and come before you to worship you and give you adoration. Lord, we thank you that you have called this church to this place to not only worship you, but to demonstrate your goodness, mercy, and love in a world that sees brokenness and despair and hurt. Lord, we pray that Vine Street would be a beacon of hope for those who do not know you. Lord, we think of our community, and we know that there are many who are hurting. Lord, we pray that we would be mindful that just as we come to you as beggars in need of your mercy, there are many who are crying out for mercy, who see injustice and cannot make sense of the world in which they live because they know that there ought to be something better. Lord, we pray that we would not only be the type of people that would see the brokenness of this world and point to eternal realities, but Lord, we pray also that we would be brothers and sisters who seek to do good in the lives that you have given us here and now. Lord, we thank you that we're not the only church in Louisville, in this community, that is seeking to do those things. So Lord, we pray also for our brothers and sisters that are gathered this morning at Emmanuel Baptist Church. Lord, we pray that you would encourage them, that you would strengthen them, give them resolve in your gospel, that they may be motivated to do good works and glorify you, both privately and corporately. Lord, our minds turn not only to what is going on here in Louisville, but also all around this country. Lord, as many are continuing to entrench themselves in various political positions, Lord, we pray that ultimately our political position would be alignment in your glorious kingdom. And as we look and recognize that there are many different ways to solve the various problems that set society today, we pray that we would look to one another and see our humanity, see that which it is that we hold in common as being made in your image, and that we would seek to love one another. And so, Lord, as we think about the election in November, Lord, we pray that we would be the type of people who can, without reservation, pray for people on both sides of the political divide. Pray for both political candidates without feeling like we've got to somehow qualify those prayers. Lord, we pray that we would recognize above all that you sit on the throne, that you have conquered sin and death. And we pray, Lord, that it would be your kingdom that we have the greatest hope for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Please stand again for worship.
Your song.
Confession of faith.
We have three questions this morning from the New City Catechism. I will read the question and then we'll say together the answer. Who is the Redeemer? The only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, in whom God became man and bore the penalty of sin himself. What sort of Redeemer is needed to bring us back to God? One who is truly human and also truly God. Why was it necessary for Christ, the Redeemer, to die? Since death is the punishment for sin, Christ died willingly in our place to deliver us from the power and penalty of sin and bring us back to God. By his substitutionary atoning death, he alone redeems us from hell and gains for us forgiveness of sin, righteousness, and everlasting life. Please remain standing for our sermon scripture reading. just found on page 863 of your Pew Bible, Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.' When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom is greater than he.' When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. 'To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, He has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children.' Here ends the reading. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Lord, we just heard words of eternal life. Oh, if we could but have ears to hear. God Almighty, graciously grant us those ears. Give us eyes of faith to see. Lord, may you bring your very word this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. When I was in college, I worked for summer at a camp, and I led wilderness trips, 2 to 3 week wilderness trips where I'd take high school students, always just guys, and we'd go out for 2 or 3 weeks. We were backpacking, canoeing. One trip, we went on a 3 week canoeing trip to the Boundary Waters, which is, there's a chain of lakes on the border of Minnesota and Canada, and they're huge and they're very remote. So we took a trip there. And we had, again, these are high school guys, 15 to 17, and there were two brothers, one was 17 and one was 15. And we found out, like, the last day of the trip that they had been a little bit misled in what to expect on this trip. So if you go to this camp, there's two tracks. One is the camp track, which is more of your standard, like, summer camp experience. It's on a lake, there's, you know, water skiing and archery and horseback riding. And so their mom had been convincing them to go to this camp, and she was showing them the brochures of, like, water skiing and fishing and eating in the dining hall. And she's like, look, it's going to be so much fun. And then she signed them up for the wilderness track, which is like 3 weeks of hauling everything you have through mosquito-infested forests in like the most remote part of the world I've ever been to. And the funny thing is they're just really quiet guys, and so they didn't tell us this, but they show up at camp, and you know, instead of going water skiing, they're like packing up their bags and getting in a van and driving off to Minnesota, and then they're like loading into their canoes, and the whole time, I mean, they're not saying anything, but you can imagine their minds like, wait, so when is the water skiing going to happen, and like when does the archery happen? That trip was not quite what they expected for their summer camp experience. And I think life is like that a lot. I mean, think for you, has the last 5 years or 10 years of your life turned out exactly as you thought? Or the last 50 years of your life? No, there's probably been parts that have not quite turned out how you thought. If you told me 10 years ago that I'd be pastoring a church in Louisville, Kentucky, I probably would not have known where Louisville, Kentucky is. And that's because I just don't know geography well. In that time where you learn states in elementary school, I was living in another country, okay? So give me a break. But God just takes us places that we don't often realize in advance. And following Jesus, there's going to come seasons where we're just not totally sure what God is doing. He doesn't make sense to us. His plans don't make sense to us. And what we see is, as we see Jesus go throughout his ministry, is that for his followers, even for someone like John the Baptist, there were just large aspects of Jesus' ministry that did not make sense to them. And so what do we do? That's the question we're going to be asking this morning. What do we do when God, his ways, his purposes, his character itself doesn't make sense to us? How do we handle that? And what we'll see from this text is that in those times, that is a call to trust what God has revealed to us in his scriptures, we know to be true, and to walk by faith in light of that. So before we actually look at our text, I want to just remind us what we looked at last week, because it's connected to what we're looking at this morning. So if you remember from last week, Jesus raises to life the son of a widow. And Jesus has done all kinds of pretty incredible miracles up to this point. He's made blind people see. He's healed a man with paralysis. He has, you know, miraculously guided the disciples to where they can find fish. But when he raises someone from the dead, it is on a new level. Jesus is upping the ante in a very intense way. And he's preparing us for what comes in this passage. That when Jesus came, he's not simply coming to restore God's people to where they were before in the Old Testament. It's not simply to fix what's gone wrong, but Jesus is bringing in a new chapter in God's story of salvation. He's bringing in a change of the ages, a changing in the times. And so this resurrection is kind of preparing us for, hey, this is not a normal prophet. This is not a normal occurrence of God, but Jesus is ushering in a new age. Let's go ahead and look at verses 18 to 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for someone else? And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now it might be helpful before we look in this text closer just to remind ourselves who John the Baptist is. So if you remember from earlier in Luke, Luke introduces two births. They're kind of parallel to each other, the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Jesus. And it's clear from these births that these are not ordinary births. They both have miraculous events. John the Baptist is born to a woman who had been infertile for years, was past the age of childbearing. There's prophecies surrounding these births, and so it's communicated, hey, these two babies, just like their births were not normal, they are not going to be normal people. And then John the Baptist actually begins his ministry before Jesus in Luke 3. And Luke, in Luke chapter 3, describes John's ministry as a fulfillment of Isaiah 40. John the Baptist is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." John is a preparatory figure who is preparing for God to come back to his people. And if you remember, John's ministry is also pretty fiery and pretty intense. When the religious leaders come, because that's the good religious thing to do, but John knows their hearts and he calls them out. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" John preached about sin and confession and judgment. I think if we heard John preaching today, it would make us pretty uncomfortable. Because we'd probably sound a lot like the, you know, fire and brimstone preachers of earlier days, and we're really uncomfortable with that kind of thing. But he was a fiery and intense person. And he was also austere. Like, he was a little bit crazy. He ate locusts and honey. He lived in the wilderness. And the wilderness is not like we think of the wilderness, like beautiful greenery out in the woods. This is like barren desert rock where nothing lives. And that's where he's hanging out. That's where he's doing his ministry. He's wearing clothes that's made of just camel fur, whatever that might look like. And then we hear the end or the last thing we hear of John the Baptist is that he's locked up by Herod Antipas, who's the son of Herod the Great, who's the one who tries to kill Jesus as a baby. He's one of the ruling leaders at that time. So here's John the Baptist. That's how we hear of him last. He's in prison. He sends disciples to Jesus. Now, here's the other thing about John the Baptist is that he had more insight into who Jesus was than any other person before the resurrection. So in Matthew's account, actually, when Jesus comes to be baptized by John, John says, "I need to be baptized by you. And you come to me?" So Jesus' disciples, they're following Jesus, but it's clear it's a process for them to come to understand who Jesus is. But John the Baptist seems to have insight from the beginning. And so he says, "Look, you're the one who is to come. You should be baptizing me." And then in John's narrative, in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist, at one point when he sees Jesus, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." If there was one person in all of Jesus' life who got who he was, it was John the Baptist. And what's amazing is we have this moment, incredibly human moment, where of all people, John the Baptist is beginning to wonder and question, is Jesus really who he thought he was? And it makes sense. Jesus' ministry doesn't look much like kind of the expected messianic ministry or ministry of the Messiah. So look at John's ministry. Again, it's one that's characterized by repentance, sin, judgment, intensity, and Jesus comes and preaches good news. And Jesus is healing the sick and giving sight to the blind. Further, it doesn't look much like what the expected Messiah was going to do, which was bring a political revolution. We know from extra-biblical sources that at this time, there just was a lot of messianic expectation. People expected the Messiah to come. There was Old Testament prophecies about how God was going to bring a new salvation, and he was going to use someone to bring that, a Messiah. And so there was this deep expectation, but the Jews assumed that when God brought salvation, it was going to mean a restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And Jesus is doing his ministry away from Jerusalem. He's doing it away from the political centers, and there's no hint that he's looking to overthrow the Roman Empire. This is not what the Messiah was supposed to do. Now, here's the thing. In hindsight, so when we look at, you can imagine John thinking, the tenor of my ministry looked very different than the tenor of Jesus' ministry. That doesn't make sense to me. And we can see in hindsight that John's preparation was necessary. The preparation of confession and repentance and recognizing our sin is necessary to experiencing the abundance of life in Jesus Christ. And Jesus himself would say, look, unless a grain of wheat or unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. We have hindsight of seeing the full message of the gospel that, yes, to experiencing the abundance of life that Jesus' ministry is characterized by requires confession of sin, requires the death that John the Baptist preached. But John didn't have the whole story yet. And so you can imagine just being like, why does your ministry look so different than mine? Are you really the one who was to come? And then lastly, we can't forget the fact that John is in prison in a society that did not have a rule of law like we do. And so if Herod Antipas decides he doesn't like John the Baptist, he can just have him killed. And he does. And so here's Jesus who's preaching, you know, freedom to the captive. And John's like, I'm still in prison. This is not how it's supposed to turn out. Like, I was preaching the coming of the coming one who's going to overthrow the Roman Empire, and I'm rotting in a prison. And he's going to die soon. So here's John the Baptist, the one who in verse 28, Jesus will say that among those born of women, none is greater than John, having doubts, having questions, not confused about what God is doing, about if Jesus is even the one to come. You know, there is a doubt that can come from hard hearts, and that is just unbelief. But there's also a genuine struggling to make sense of who God is and what he's doing. And what we see here in John is a godly example of what it means to struggle through questions, what it means to struggle through doubt in a way that's not sinful, in a way that's part of a robust, genuine relationship with God himself. And I think there's a couple of things that stand out to us about what that kind of godly questioning looks like, is that first, John is actually looking for answers. And he sends his disciples and just straight up asks Jesus, are you the one or should we look for someone else? He's looking for an honest answer. He's not posturing. He's not virtue signaling. He's not expecting, you need to give this answer. He's not just venting frustration. Like, John comes with humility. Lord, I don't understand. Please show me what's true. Second thing we see in this godly example of honest questioning is that John is actually speaking to Jesus. This may seem really obvious, but just think about it for a second. When we're struggling in our relationship with God, sometimes it's easier to talk about God to other people. So we talk to friends and like, I'm just really angry at God right now, or this doesn't make sense to me. The Bible doesn't make sense. Jesus doesn't make sense. Even in our journal, sometimes we'll talk about God. But John speaks to Jesus. He maintains a relationship. So we get this example of a very honest, very human moment when someone, even like John the Baptist, is beginning to question and wonder and have doubts. And here's the thing, is that Jesus answers him. Look at verse 22. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have good news, preach to them. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Again, there is a whole Old Testament witness to the coming of a Messiah, to the coming of God's great salvation in which he would use someone to bring that about. And so Jesus is telling John, trust what you know to be true from the Old Testament, even if the manifestation of it does not look like what you thought it would. He's referring to places like Isaiah 35, verses 5 to 6, which says that when God brings about his salvation through his Messiah, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. That sounds exactly like what's happening in this passage. And that's Jesus' point. It's like, you know the testimony of the scriptures that when the Messiah comes, these things will happen, and they're happening, John. Trust what you know to be true, what's been revealed in the scriptures. And blessed is the one who's not offended by what God chooses to do with his Messiah. Here's the principle. Trust the witness of scriptures when we can't understand what God is doing. When we come to a place where God is doing something in our life, how could a good God allow this to happen to me? Or how could a good God do this? Or I understand this part in scripture even. We trust the witness in scripture that's clear. We trust that is true even when we can't make sense of what God is doing in our lives. In Psalm 103, it says, the Lord knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. What it means is that we have a limited frame. We are human. We have a limited frame to our understanding, a limited frame to our strength, a limited frame to our insight. And at the end of the day, we are just dust waiting to return to dust. And there's a humility where we come and we just recognize that I don't understand what you're doing, but I'm going to trust in the scriptures that I know reveal God's heart and who he is. Even when my life doesn't quite make sense with that. So if John the Baptist is not understanding what Jesus is doing, if Jesus is not bringing political revolution, if he's not bringing the judgment, the final judgment in that moment, then what is Jesus doing? And we get to a second part of our passage, which is that Jesus is ushering in a new chapter in the story of God's salvation. He's bringing the kingdom of God. Let's read verses 24 to 28. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. So in verses 24 to 25, Jesus asks rhetorical questions that expect a negative response. Is John the Baptist, was he like a reed that's just blown about by everyone, kind of a weak, spineless, convictionless person? No, obviously not. The man's in prison because he was willing to stand up to a dictator. Was he an impressive, affluent person driving around a Mercedes? No, he was this crazy prophet out in the wilderness wearing camel fur. Was he a prophet? Yes. He was far more than a prophet. He was the prophet who's preparing the people to receive the kingdom of God. And here's the point that Jesus is getting at. Because his ministry was not what the Jews expected. He's saying, look, the kingdom of God is coming. It's a new age, and it is better than the old age that is coming to an end. It is better. That's why he says John the Baptist is the greatest of anyone who lived, but yet the least in the kingdom is better. Because the kingdom itself is so much better that to even be the least person in it is to be better than the best person in the old age, the old dispensation. Now, it's going to be helpful to explain what is the kingdom of God, because it's assumed throughout all of the Gospels. It is a major theme, but there really aren't instances where, like, the Gospel writer stops and says, okay, and here's what the kingdom of God is. So in Matthew and Mark, Jesus' ministry is described as a declaration that the kingdom has come. That's how it's summed up. So if we don't understand the kingdom, we're missing what Jesus is all about. And the best short definition of the kingdom of God that I've heard is this. The kingdom of God is life with God under his rule. Say it again. The kingdom of God is life with God under his rule. Let's break that down. Kingdom of God is life with God. It is about his presence, where he is dwelling. All of the scriptures can be seen of answering the question of how can people who have sinned against God, who have rebelled against God, who because of our sin we are separated from God, how can we be in his presence again? And the kingdom of God is about God coming to us so that we can be in his presence, so that we can have life with him again, the one for whom we were created. We'll never be who we're supposed to be apart from God. Whether you're religious, non-religious, we were made for God. So the kingdom of God is about life with God. And second, it's under his rule. The kingdom of God is not geographically bound like the kingdom of Israel. Where was the kingdom of Israel? There were specific political boundaries. Where's the United Kingdom? The UK. Well, we all have a vague idea. There's some islands off the coast of Europe. There's a geographical boundary. But the kingdom of God was not one that was politically bounded. It was not ethnically bounded. It was only bounded by wherever hearts confess the authority of the king. The kingdom of God is life with God under his rule. And wherever the rule of God is confessed, the kingdom is present. Now here's where it got confusing for Jews and also for us too. Is that for a Jew, you've spent 100 years under Roman rule, 400 or 500 years under other varying rules. Your hope is that God's going to restore the kingdom of Israel. And so if God comes and says, my message of salvation is actually not going to be to restore the kingdom of Israel, as a Jew, that's not only undesirable, that would be repulsive. To think that you're going to be in a kingdom with a Roman centurion, one of the oppressors who's ruled your people, that you're going to be in a kingdom with sinful people. It was not only undesirable, that would have been repulsive to a Jew. And not only is the kingdom not geographically limited, the other confusing part is that access to this kingdom is not based on citizenship or ethnicity or anything that you've done. To be part of the kingdom of Israel meant you were born part of the kingdom, and that's how you became part of the kingdom. Or if you were especially wealthy, you might be able to buy yourself a citizenship. But the access into the kingdom of God is not based on that. It's only based on recognizing your desperate need of Jesus, that your soul is sick in a way you cannot fix, and only Christ can do that. That was confusing for a Jew. It's confusing for us. It's a kingdom you cannot see. It's a kingdom that you cannot say, the kingdom is in this building. No. The kingdom is wherever hearts confess Jesus is Lord. But here's the thing, and this is Jesus' point. Even though that was not what the Jews wanted, and in many ways the Jews would have responded with that's repulsive, and there's a reason that they put Jesus to death. And there's many ways in which we find the kingdom repulsive. We want to be welcomed because of our merits. It was better, though. It was better. The kingdom of God is better because we now have direct access to the presence of God. Again, the old dispensation, the old age was good. God had made a way for Israel to be in relation to him through mediation, through temples, through sacrifices, through priesthood. Now we can come on a Sunday morning and come into the presence of God without fear or shame because of the blood of Jesus is enough and because his spirit lives in us. And so a Jew would have said, no, that's worse, but it is better. It's better because the kingdom is no longer geographically constrained and has exploded all over the world. The 300 years after Jesus, the kingdom advanced farther than it had in the 2,000 years from Abraham until Jesus. And so again, a Jew is receiving this saying, no, the kingdom is worse. That's not what I want. But it was actually better. There are times when God does not make sense to us. There are times when the kingdom does not make sense to us. There are times when even we may be repulsed by something God is doing or by something in God. And this is a reminder to us that God sees the whole scope and his ways are best, even when they make no sense to us. And one day we'll probably see that. And here we come to our last section, which again asks a question when the kingdom doesn't make sense. But this time it gives us a negative example of unbelief. Verses 29 to 35. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace, calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. In your Bibles, there's probably a parenthesis around verses 29 and 30. The reason for that, obviously there is no parentheses in the Greek language, but the reason for that is to give us a cue that the direct speech of Jesus is pausing, and this is as kind of like a side note by Luke. This is all speech by Jesus, but obviously in verses 29 to 30, it's not Jesus speaking anymore, it's a side comment. and is preparing us to transition from Jesus speaking about the greatness of the kingdom to, again, this negative example of unbelief where he begins to call out the religious leaders. And he does this by giving us this parable, which is strange in some ways, but there are some things that are very clear from it. First, he's comparing the religious leaders to children. I'm not sure if there's ever an instance where that is a complimentary thing when you're an adult. To be said, you are like a little child playing in a market, saying they're immature, they're spiritually immature because they've rejected the purposes of God. And specifically, they've done it by being like kids who are in a marketplace who are angry because you're not playing by their rules. Like, we make the rules in this marketplace, so when we say, how does it go? When we play a flute for you, you dance. When we sing a dirge, you weep. But you're not doing that. You're not playing by our rules. There is a doubt sometimes that is just simply the sin of unbelief. There is a wrestling with God that can come from a genuine relationship with God, which is not sinful, but then there is also doubt that is just a symptom of unbelief. And oftentimes, we're just upset that God is not playing by our rules. We've made a bargain with God. God, if I do this, you will bless me in this way, and we're angry when he doesn't do that. And we're not coming with genuine questions of God, what are you doing? We're really just angry that, God, you're not playing by the rules that I want to set for my life. Or maybe we're just angry that God is being God and ruling the universe in the way that he sees fit. God, why did you give me the body you gave me? Why did you give me the family you gave me? Why did you give me the resources you gave me? And we have to be honest that we have all done that at some point or other. If you've been a Christian for more than 6 months, you have done that. The human heart longs to be God and resists God. And all of us at some point have been angry at God because he's not playing by our rules. And here's our hope. That the kingdom of God is how Psalm 103 describes it. God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. He knows that we struggle with sin, though he has redeemed us by his own blood. So what is the hope for us who are saints and sinners at the same time? It's that the kingdom of God is not for the righteous, but it's for the sinners. And Christ did not come for the healthy. He came for those who are sick at heart. And so when our sin comes on full display before us, we bring those to the cross and we know the kingdom is for people like me. And we preach that gospel to ourselves until Satan runs. Let's pray. Jesus, you came and you preached a kingdom that we did not want or expect, but it was better than anything we could have imagined. And we stand here today because your kingdom has advanced from heart to heart, from nation to nation. And so we who live thousands of miles away, who are thousands of years removed from your death and resurrection, nonetheless can have hope in you and can have life with God. Blessed be your name, that your ways are higher than ours. Help us to accept you when we cannot understand you with humility, to cling to what we know is true when we have doubts. Oh, and thank you that your kingdom is for rotten sinners like us. In your holy name we pray. Amen. Well, every month, we as a church family take time to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And I tell you what, if there's something that doesn't make sense, is Christ's body broken for us and his blood shed for us. And no one made sense of the fact that this man dying on a cross was bringing an end to death, an end to sin, and hope for sinners. And so every time we take this supper, this is us recognizing the kingdom made no sense, but it brought salvation for all who believe in Jesus. Now this meal is an outward and visible sign of grace that is shown to us in the death of Jesus. And as we share this bread and juice together, it's an invitation to each one of us to feed on Jesus Christ in our hearts by faith and with thanksgiving. In these symbols, we are faced again with God's love for the unworthy, and we're strengthened by faith in the one whose body was broken for us, whose blood was shed for us. So this morning, I invite all who profess a sincere faith in Christ, who are living according to his word with a clear conscience, to join me in participating in the Thanksgiving meal. If in good conscience it would be not right for you to participate, I encourage you just to stay where you are and instead to receive Christ. At my right, we're going to have our benevolence offering. Instead of in the back, we're going to have it over to my right, your left, in this offering plate. And everything that's given to a benevolence offering goes to help families in our church and in this neighborhood who have financial need. So if you look in front of you, there should be communion cups that are prepackaged that look like this. If there aren't any in front of you, if you just look in the pews around you, you should be able to find one. But go ahead and take out your communion cup. The way it works is the top, there's a thin, kind of clear plastic coating on the top that pulls off, and that pulls out the wafer. So go ahead and take out your wafer. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Go ahead and open your cup. And in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's pray. Jesus, we glory in the fact that you are God who would seek out sinners, that you loved us to the point of shedding your own blood. And we glory in the fact that in the brokenness of your body and the shedding of your blood, there is life eternal. We glory in the fact that you took what was horrific, a death penalty, and you turned it into the source of life for every person, every man, woman, and child who turns to you in faith. Oh, may we go forth as people who build our life on the mystery that God has reconciled sinners to himself at the cost of himself. We offer all of our lives up to you, for you are King, and there is none other. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Please stand together. All their guilty stains. waters plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Wash all
just a moment, I'll read our benediction. Before I do so, I want to say two things. One is we'll have just a brief moment of silent reflection before I ask you to be dismissed. The musicians will begin playing. Also, we have heard the announcement of God's kingdom this morning as provided to us through the preached word and the Gospel of Luke. It is truly a divine mystery. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers of Jesus' day could not make sense of the words that they had proclaimed to them. If you today have heard the gospel and have questions, it is right and good for you to continue to ask questions about what you have heard. But you are not left in a vacuum or in a strange place all by yourself to try and figure out all of those things. Please, if you have questions, don't hesitate to ask Pastor Mike, myself, or Josh. And if you're watching on Facebook, also know that you have opportunities to reach out to the church and ask questions as well. Receive now this benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.